The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So every year we like to take a moment on Reformation Sunday and recognize some of the great people who came before us, whose shoulders we stand on, and in all likelihood we wouldn't be where we are without them. And so we've looked at the past 3 years, John Wycliffe, John Huss, and Martin Luther. And today we want to focus on a man who came a little bit after the Reformation. He would have been about 6 or 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg Castle. Never met Martin Luther, but he was able to continue the Reformation through France and into Geneva and Europe. And that man is John Calvin. If you ever want a tough assignment, try to jam John Calvin into 5 minutes. And so a lot will be missed, but just the highlights. Born in France in 1509, John Calvin was extremely religious and a very moral man. Grew up much like Martin Luther. His father actually sent him off to Paris to study theology. As he graduated from the University of Paris, his dad had a falling out with the local church, Roman Catholic Church, in his hometown, sent word to his son and said, give up theology, rather go study law. And so Calvin went to go study law after graduating with his doctorate in law. Sometime in 3 years after that, we're not 100% sure, he was saved. And his words, very discreetly, he wrote at the beginning of his Psalms commentary, God subdued my heart to teachableness. And it was at that moment that John Calvin was saved. Becoming saved, he became under scrutiny for his Protestantism. And the King of France, King Francis I, ordered him to be arrested for heresy because he was now part of the Protestant movement. To escape imprisonment in 1535, he fled to Switzerland, Basel, Switzerland. This was a haven for refugees at the time, and at the ripe old age of 26, Calvin set out and finished his 500-page Institutes of Christian Religion after only being saved a few years. At the beginning of that, he wrote it as a defense against the King of France, who had ordered his arrest, letting him know that Christians were not against the government, as the King of France had thought. Because Basel was a German-speaking country or city, Calvin eventually decided to go back to France, Strasbourg, France. But to evade arrest, Calvin took a very lengthy route and a small detour where he spent one night in Geneva. There was another Protestant preacher there named William Farrell who had already started to agitate against the Roman Catholic Church. Farrell realized that he needed help and he knew Calvin was in town, so he went to Calvin. He implored him to stay and he wanted him to spark Geneva's religious life. Convinced that Calvin was of his gifts and his calling, he said, my life is suited more to a solitary life of quiet study and contemplation. So in that, he resisted. Farrell threatened Calvin with these words, may God condemn your repose and the calm you seek for study if before such a great need you withdraw and refuse your aid and help. Calvin wrote later, these words shocked me and broke me, and I desisted from the journey I had begun. So the young Frenchman there, he stayed in Geneva, and the church worldwide was never the same. But only after being there 3 years, he was kicked out by the government in 1538. Calvin then left for Strasbourg, spent what he called 3 happy, productive years there, during which he married a widow and became a father to her 2 children. Then in 1541, Geneva realized the mistake they had made by kicking him out, and they asked him to come back, and he didn't want to. He liked his life. He was reluctant to give it up, what he called an idyllic lifestyle. But a sense of duty and mission came upon him, and he came back, where then he would stay for the rest of his life, ministering nearly 3 decades there. It's interesting, though, his first Sunday back in Geneva, as he ascended the pulpit in his old church, his listeners, 3 years he had been gone, and they believed that he was going to come with a vindictive, self-righteous sermon, gloating that he was better than the Geneva government. And yet, they were surprised to hear, as he opened his Bible, he continued with the next verse of expository preaching that he had ended with 3 years previous. Amen. and it was still Romans 1. So by doing so, Calvin bore powerful witness to his own submission to the Word of God, resisting the temptation to not only distort God's Word, but distort the pulpit for some sort of petty political purpose. He maintained a rigorous preaching schedule during the 23 years in Geneva. He preached 2 sermons every Sunday from the New Testament. He preached every other day of the week, Monday through Saturday, on 1 Old Testament verse every other week. He also kept a very rigorous pace of pastoring, counseling, teaching, corresponding with thousands of people, Protestants who were in jail. Calvin also sent out missionaries to spread the gospel, not only throughout Europe, but he sent men as far away as Brazil. Calvin died in 1564 in the arms of Theodore Beza, who would succeed him. Calvin's very last words were, "How long, O Lord?" reciting Psalm 79. He quoted dying the Bible that he long preached, and appropriately, this humble man was buried in just a simple cemetery with an unmarked grave that he personally requested. So what did we gain from John Calvin? Briefly, as a second-generation reformer, Calvin put the focus, Luther focused on what must I do to be saved. Calvin focused on what must I do now that I am saved. Calvin brought in sanctification as the center point of the church. Calvin's Institutes, widely recognized as the single most influential book in all the Protestant Reformation. Calvin wrote commentaries on almost every book of the Bible that are still in print today and still being used vigorously. Calvin brought God's sovereignty back in salvation, but he brought it back to the center stage. His emphasis on God's glory and God's sovereignty in salvation naturally led him to be a strong shepherd and lover of the church. Calvin's love for the scriptures is shown by his fierce dedication to expository preaching. Calvin actually brought the literal pulpit back to center stage of the church for the preaching of the word and the edification of the body. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for these men. We know they're mere men who went before us. We know we stand on their shoulders. And Lord, we know that we have large shoes to fill. And I pray, Lord, you would be continually raising up men like this who are, Lord, not afraid to stand in the face of adversity, men who don't back down when the challenges come, men who stand firmly on your word regardless of the consequence. And Lord, we thank you for these examples that we have. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to use men today and those tomorrow who, Lord, would shine the gospel truth in such a dark society. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we just pray for our service here this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you so much, Bob. It's always encouraging to hear from church history things that we need to learn, and we're so grateful for those who have gone before us and have clarified for us what the true gospel is contained in Scripture, but they were very instrumental in bringing clarity to us, so we're thankful for that. We do want to welcome you. If you're here today for the first time, you're visiting, we're just so glad to have you here. We want to encourage you to join us in the library after our service. There's going to be a short visitation time for anyone who's new, or if you just need some prayer, there'll be a couple elders, myself and Matt George will be back there. We'd love to meet you. We'd love to get to know you a little bit and then answer questions and pray with you if you'd like that. I want to remind you that today is our fifth Sunday fellowship, so it's an opportunity for you to grab a sack lunch or go get some food and come back here a little bit after noon. We'll just have an informal lunch together and enjoy some sweet fellowship as a church family. So we hope you can join us for that. I want to remind you, next Sunday as well is an extended new visitor reception. We're going to be having one of those in my office right up here. And if you're new with us, you haven't been here very, very long, or you have been here for a while but never sat down with our elders and wives, we'd love to greet you there and meet with you. That's next Sunday during our equipping hour. And then also want to draw your attention to an announcement in your bulletin. The Christmas season, crazily, is upon us. And we're already planning for that. One of the things we'd like to do is have a children's choir on December 18 in the morning service. So if you have a kindergartner through fifth grader, we are asking you, if they're interested, to be dismissed starting next Sunday to go upstairs and begin practicing. And then the older kids will be able to come back to the service after they're done with that. So women's training coming this Saturday morning. We encourage you to join for that. And then as Matt prayed, we've said it the last couple weeks, Proposition 3 is just a very horrible, horrible proposition that will propagate the pro-abortion agenda. And if you are incensed by abortion, there's something you can do about it. You can vote on November 8th and vote no on this proposal. So there's information in your bulletin. You can come talk to any of our elders, but we just urge you. You know, we're not very political here, but this is an opportunity for us as believers to say this is a horrific practice. And so we encourage you to go to the polls that day and vote. A couple other things very quickly. If you're a college age individual, age 18 to 24, we're going to be starting an equipping hour for you as our church grows. And as that demographic grows, we're going to start an equipping hour. We have junior high, high school, and we want to start one for college age people as well. That is going to start next Sunday. Stephen Savas is going to lead that. And we have no room to put you in, but we're going to put you in Bob's office. So, Bob, hope that's okay. You may have just found that out, but that's where they're going to be meeting. So we hope you, if you're in that age group, you can be there for that. Saturday, you need to move your clocks back or you will be here very early, which is fine, next Sunday. And with that, we'll dismiss our children. Would you open your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 8? We're going to do what Calvin did. We're just going to pick up with the right next verses in Matthew chapter 8. And it's providential. The Lord has us in a text that reveals the priority of faith. Faith is, of course, a benchmark of the Protestant Reformation, sola fide. We come this morning to Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13. This two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9, of course, describe one miracle of Jesus after the other. And we said last week that a miracle is when God breaks the laws of nature to accomplish his will by doing that which is scientifically impossible. It's when God takes his finger, as it were, and sticks it in the natural realm and does what transcends the laws of nature. There are many purposes for these miracles. Let me list just a few of them for you. Purpose number one is they introduce new eras of revelation. One of the reasons Christ came performing miracles was because it introduced new eras of revelation. You may think that miracles occurred constantly throughout redemptive history, and that's actually not true. Do you know that there are only three major periods of miracles in biblical history? Period number one, the time of Moses. Period number two, the time of Elijah and Elisha. And period number three, the time of Christ and the apostles. Interestingly, all three of those periods correspond to eras of new revelation. Moses, having the ability to perform miracles, was used by God to bring the Old Testament Torah, the first five books of the Bible, into written form. And then during the time of Elijah and Elisha, we have the coming of the prophets and the preaching of the prophets. And then, of course, during the time of Christ and the apostles, them introducing this era of revelation of the New Testament. And so three biblical periods of miracles, all introducing eras of new revelation. That's purpose number one. Purpose number two for miracles is they authenticated the messenger. Someone could come saying, "Thus says the Lord," but someone who came saying, "Thus says the Lord," and then performed miracles had God's authority with them. Their message was believable because of the fact that God was working in them and through them to accomplish undeniable, irrefutable, verifiable, and instantaneous miracles. It was God's stamp of approval on these messengers that they were speaking on his behalf. That's purpose number two. Purpose number three for miracles was to compel and to reveal true faith. Many people came to faith in Christ because of his miracles, and many people's faith was revealed in the performing of Jesus' miracles. It is this last purpose that we see reflected in our text this morning as we meet a man who understood the power of Christ by faith and manifested the reality of his faith in the presence of a divine miracle. It's an absolutely fascinating account where we see this morning what genuine faith really looks like from the most unlikely individual. We're going to see this morning what a robust, sound, strong faith looks like. But I want you to take a test of your faith this morning. I want you to take a spiritual temperature this morning. I want you to assess the pulse of your faith, and I want you to ask, what is the status and the health of my faith? Is it solid? Is it robust? Is it strong? Or is it weak and wavering and perhaps even non-existent? Mark this, true faith always has God as its object. True faith always has God as its object. And you need to understand this because we live in a culture today where it just seems like as long as you have faith in something, that's all that matters. Just believe something. As long as you are sincere about it, that's all that matters. Just believe in someone or something and you can say, yeah, I have faith. And yet we're going to learn today that that's not faith. Because genuine faith always has Christ as its object. So what is the status of your faith this morning? You'll remember that the authoritative words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount prepare the way for the authoritative works of Christ described in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. And I said last week that there are 9 miracles in these two chapters. 3 sets of 3. 3 miracles in the first section, then a little section on discipleship, then 3 miracles in the second section, then a little section on discipleship, then another 3 miracles in the last section. And we are presently in this first group of 3 miracles. And what is unique about these 3 miracles is they entail the healing of those who would have been considered outcasts in their society. Last week we saw the healing of the leper, whom no one wanted to be around because he was unclean. No one would get near him, let alone touch him. Next week we're going to see the healing of a woman who was not very valued highly in that culture. Today, we're going to meet a Gentile. A Gentile whom Christ is exceedingly merciful to. Verses 5 to 13, we meet a centurion. Let me read these verses. Starting in verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Incredible account of Christ's authority to heal and this Gentile's faith that he would. I want to walk through this text with you. I want to give you 4 points, 4 truths that you'll see played out here as we walk through this. First, number one is the desperate request. The desperate request. Notice again verses 5 and 6. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Remember what happened last week as we went through the leper account. Jesus comes off the Sermon on the Mount. He comes down the mountain. On his way down the mountain, he meets this despised leper who pleads with him to heal him. Christ graciously does by touching him, which no one in that culture would have ever done. And then Jesus continues his journey down from the mountain to, as verse 5 says, Capernaum. Let me tell you a little bit about the city. It was a little city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can go there today. You can visit the remnants. It's not there anymore except the ruins of it. You can see the remnants of the synagogue and Peter's house. This is where Peter was from. You can see down in verse 14, it says Jesus came into Peter's home. This is where Peter lived. He was a fisherman. It was a bustling fishing village. It also had a customs center there. It was close to a east-west trade route, and so there was a customs booth set up there in this little city. Added to this, you need to know that this was Jesus' adopted hometown. You may remember he was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth, but this was his hometown when it came to his public ministry. We know that because back in chapter 4, verse 13, it says that Jesus came and settled in Capernaum. That was his borrowed village, his headquarters, his base of operations at the beginning of his ministry. In fact, look over the first verse of chapter 9, just a few verses down from here. Look at the very first verse of Matthew 9. It says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. That's Capernaum. This was his place of residence. And he's on the way back to his hometown, having preached the Sermon on the Mount. And you need to know as well, as it implies here in this text that we just read, that there is a Roman military installation there. You need to know that there were different size Roman military installations. There was a legion of Roman soldiers. That was the largest group. That was 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers, usually about 60 units, known as centuries, made up of 100 soldiers. 60 of those units comprised a legion, 6,000 soldiers. Because the man here is a centurion, he is obviously the leader over one of those centuries. So this was a smaller group, not a legion. This was a group of 100 Roman soldiers who had a military installation there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was headed by this man, the centurion, which likely means he was the highest ranking Roman official in this little town. Centurions were the working soldiers. They were officers. They were in charge of the enlisted men, but they were the field officers. They were the ones who actually did the drills, and the discipline and the efficiency of the army really depended on them. They were the backbone of the Roman army, and they were hated by the Jewish people, despised, because they were viewed as traitors. They weren't Jewish. In some cases, they weren't even Roman. They were chosen from alien residents of the region that made up its occupation force. And so this man was not a Jew. He was maybe a Samaritan, but for sure he was a Gentile, hated and despised, usually by the Jewish people. But listen, not this man. He was loved by the Jews. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. I want you to see how we know this. There is a parallel account in Luke chapter 7. Luke records this very same incident, and we see what it says about this particular centurion. Luke 7, verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." Why? Because he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Huh. Man usually hated by the Jews was loved by them because he loved their people. He loved Israel, and it was he who built them a synagogue. Perhaps he was very well off financially. He took it upon himself to build for the Jewish people a synagogue in this little city. And as I said, you can go there today and see the ruins of it. This man was not hated. He was loved. Loved by them. He was a God-fearing Gentile. He was not the typical harsh Roman soldier who treated people cruelly. No, this man is unique. By the way, you may be interested to know that there are four centurions mentioned specifically in the New Testament, and all four of them are spoken of very favorably, indicating that in those cases, those four centurions may have all come to faith in Christ. We have this man here. We have the man who witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. And remember when he said, when he saw Jesus die, remember what he said? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Then there's Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who received the vision from the Lord and called Peter and Paul to him. And then there is, of course, Julius, another centurion mentioned in Acts chapter 27, who was very kind and gracious to Paul, allowing him to go ashore and see friends, even as he's on his way to be incarcerated in Rome. All of them are mentioned very favorably, including this man. Go back to Matthew chapter 8 if you're not already there. Somehow this man heard about Jesus. Word was traveling about his miracles. Word was traveling about Christ's teaching. The news was spreading about him from all over the region. And so somehow this centurion, this man, this soldier, hears about Jesus, and he comes to him. Notice verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him. So this man hears of Jesus in the region. He's in the area. He's coming back to his hometown, and this man goes to see him. Actually, that's not quite true. He actually sends his representatives. If you go back to Luke, you can read it there. He sent his Jewish friends to go meet Jesus. You'll see why he did that in just a moment. He didn't actually go see him face to face. He sent his messengers, and he said to him what we're going to see here in just a moment. He began imploring them, him through his messengers. He started on behalf of his messengers, through his messengers, begging Jesus, saying, notice verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Notice how he calls him Lord. Could be just sir, but in this case, it is most likely an indication of his understanding of the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the same thing the leper said. Notice up in verse 2, the same thing he said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Here's a centurion now saying the same thing, "Lord." Recognition of the sovereignty and the lordship and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ coming from a Gentile. He says in verse 6, "My servant." You could translate it, "my boy." It wasn't his biological son. It was a servant of his. The Luke account tells us it was a slave. It was probably a young boy who was brought on as this man's assistant, as his help, or kind of like a one who would come alongside and meet his needs and do what he needed done. But notice the tenderness in this centurion's words, "My servant, my boy." This is not how slave owners in that day talked. Slave owners in that day usually viewed their slaves as property, chattel, living tools. Not this man. His heart was tender and compassionate. He didn't view him just as a piece of property. He saw him as a person. He says, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." This young man was in a terrible situation. He's lying. He's literally thrown down, perhaps bedridden. He's so sick. He's incapacitated. He can't even get up. And that's because he's paralyzed. We don't know what caused it. He's perhaps injured, or perhaps he acquired a disease like polio or something of that sort. Maybe he had a stroke. We don't know exactly what happened. Luke doesn't tell us, but Luke does tell us he was sick and about to die. This was a very sad situation. Matthew adds at the end of verse 6 that he was fearfully tormented. It's the word for torture. This boy was in such dire straits that it was as if he was being tortured. And the centurion is desperate. You ever had someone you love in horrific pain, and you'd do anything for them? I've taken my wife to the ER a couple times in our 30 years of marriage, and a couple times where she's been in extreme pain, and I wanted to do anything I could to alleviate that. I've taken a couple kids with broken bones to the ER, and you see them in pain. One son who jumped off the treehouse, thought that would be a good idea, a broken arm. You see him in pain, you want to do anything you can to alleviate that. You're helpless. That's the feeling. This centurion is helpless. He's unable to do anything to help his servant who's suffering terribly. And notice what he says in verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." He doesn't even ask, "Can you do something?" He doesn't even ask, like the leper did earlier, "Will you heal him?" He doesn't even request for God to do something in Christ. He doesn't even ask for it. He just simply said, "Here's the facts." And the facts are, "My servant is close to death." I love that. Because sometimes you can't even get the words out of your mouth, and all you can do is cast your mercy, your needs upon the mercy of Christ. Sometimes all you can do is say, "Lord, you know the situation. I don't know what to do. But Lord, here it is." It's a desperate request. Number two, the extraordinary faith. The extraordinary faith. Verse 7, Christ responds. He says to him, I will come and heal him. So without even being asked, without even being requested by the man specifically, Jesus knows exactly what's in the centurion's heart. He knows what he wants. He knows what he's desperately longing for. He knows he can't even get the words out to ask specifically. And so Jesus essentially says, "I know your heart. I know what you're asking for. Yes, I will come and I will heal him." He doesn't say, "I'll try. I'll see if I can get around to it. Perhaps we can make an arrangement. I'll see if I can get there. I'm kind of busy." He says, "I'll do it." What a compassionate response on the part of our Savior. Notice the centurion's response, verses 8 and 9. But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I'm also a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." He says in verse 8, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." Why would he say that? Because there was a Jewish tradition that said no Jew could go in the house of a Gentile lest they become defiled. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the house of a Gentile. And here the centurion knows this. He knows this tradition, and so you see him not wanting to inconvenience Jesus. You see him not wanting to put Jesus in an uncomfortable, awkward position where he would maybe force him to come in, or if Jesus did enter his home, then he would look like he's in hot water with the other Jews in the area, and if he didn't come into his home, then he might be accused of not caring about a sick person. And so this centurion understands the dilemma that could happen if he asked Jesus to come into his home, and so he says in verse 8, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." What a humble man. I'm sure Jesus would have done that. He didn't go along with all the Jewish misconceptions. I'm sure he would have gone in, but here you see this man's heart. He didn't want to put him in an awkward position. It's humility. And as we unpack this man's faith, I want you to see that his faith is married up with a deep humility. This is where genuine faith always springs from. It always comes from a heart of genuine humility. In fact, robust faith always flourishes in the soil of deep humility. And so you're never going to be a person who has the kind of faith that is illustrated here by this centurion if in your heart there is pride and there is arrogance and there is stubbornness. You're not going to be the person whose faith honors Christ if it's also married with proud self-sufficiency. Pride and faith are always incompatible. And true faith and humility always go together. So as you're assessing your faith, is it housed in a deep humility towards the Lord? So he says, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." Then notice verse 8. Notice how he solves this dilemma. By the way, he's speaking through his messengers. They're probably not that far away. It's not like they're miles away. It's possible that Jesus can see this centurion. It's possible that he's in eyesight of the man's house. And so there's this dialogue taking place between the centurion and the messengers that he has sent. Notice his solution to this problem. Verse 8, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." It's incredible. This man's a Gentile. And yet he has a profound understanding of Christ. He's very perceptive here. He knows something about Jesus that even some Jews probably weren't aware of. And so how did he get this insight? Certainly God granted him this ability to have this insight into Christ. He knows this about Christ. He knows that he's powerful even with his words. And he knows that Christ has all authority over all diseases, and he can deal with those simply by speaking. You say, how does he know this? He's in the military. And everyone in the military understands a chain of command. Everyone who's enlisted or an officer understands there is an authority structure within the military. I was in for 9 years. I I was a captain, and I understood that as a captain, I needed to take my orders from the lieutenant colonel, who was our unit commander, who took his orders from the colonel, full bird colonel, who was the hospital commander, who took his orders from the wing commander, who was a one-star brigadier general. That's how it worked. Orders came down, and beneath me, there were lieutenants, and there were enlisted soldiers, and I understood that my job as a captain was to take orders from those above me, above my higher-ups, and I had subordinates under me who my job was to tell them what to do because I was given orders. That's how it works in the military. It's a chain of command. It's a hierarchical structure. And this centurion knows this because he's in the military, and he recognizes authority when he sees it. Notice verse 9. He says, "For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." He understands how this works. He knows the emperor of Rome is in charge. And he knows that there are leaders under him who are given orders, who then pass them on down the chain. And here's this centurion, over 100 people. He knows that when he gets orders, he's to disseminate those to his 100 troops. And they're to obey. In fact, they're to obey even if they're not in his presence. Because that's how authority works in the military. Whatever he says will be done, even though he himself is not present at the scene, because that's the structure. And so it's fascinating. He takes that knowledge and he applies it to Christ. And he says in verse 9, "I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." And he senses, essentially, he's saying, listen, Christ, you're the same way. You're taking your orders from God. And when you issue those orders, then whatever you say happens, happens. He essentially reasons to himself, if though I am but a military officer with very limited authority and power and an officer who must himself obey his superiors, even my orders are immediately carried out by both soldier and slave, then certainly he, Christ, this great one, exercising independent authority and holding the universe in all his powerful grasp, can command, and whatever it is he desires will be done. And when he says go, sickness will go. And when he says come, health will arrive. He understood. All Jesus needed to do was to say the words, "Sickness be gone." Friends, that's faith. That is the real deal. That is solid, robust, confident faith. Unshakable. This man displays, as he's interchanging with Christ through these mediators, what his confidence is in. It's in the authority of Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you this morning, as you assess your own faith, is this you? Do you have that confidence in the authority of your Savior? Do you admit that he is your sovereign? He is your Lord? And do you acknowledge that whatever he says to do, he can do it? And you place your complete confidence and trust in that? We need to ask ourselves these questions because, let's admit it, sometimes our faith is fickle. And sometimes it's not what it should be. And sometimes we get our emotions all wrapped up. And sometimes we falter in our trust of Christ. And somehow we sometimes think that situations are too difficult for him. Maybe some of you here today, you don't know Christ. You don't have this faith. You need it. And some of us here this morning, we are tossed to and fro by the circumstances and difficulties and hardships of life. Do you have this kind of faith? Number 3, there's another truth that we see in this section. It is the astonished Savior. The astonished Savior. Notice verse 10. It says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." It's a remarkable statement. Jesus has been looking for those in Israel who have this kind of robust faith. He's been mingling with the people in the crowds, and he's been looking for people who demonstrate this kind of robust faith, and he's not found anyone like it. Oh, certainly there have been people in Israel who have had faith, but not like this man. One writer says, to be sure, also in Israel, Jesus had found faith, but not a combination in one person of a love so affectionate, a considerateness so thoughtful, an insight so penetrating, a humility so outstanding, and a trust so unlimited. This man's faith was the standard. It's incredible. And that's why in verse 10 it says, Jesus marveled at this man. He marveled at him. And do you know this is the only place in the New Testament where it says that Jesus marveled at someone's faith? It does say he marveled at something one other place. Mark chapter 6, verse 6 says he marveled at their unbelief. But this is the only time when Jesus marveled, was amazed by something. The word marvel is often used to refer to the people's reaction to Jesus. In fact, look down in verse 27 of this chapter. It says, the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Look down in chapter 9, verse 33. You get the same word there. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." The word is almost always used to refer to the crowd's reaction of amazement to Jesus' miracles. But here the word is used of Jesus' amazement at this man's faith. You see the implication? Do you want to impress Jesus? Do you want to make Jesus smile? You have an unshakable, undeniable, confident faith in him that is unswerving no matter what you encounter in this life. And that pleases Christ. Don't you love to be around these kind of people? The opposite people are also a possibility. There are Christians who, when things go bad and life is hard, they flounder. And they start saying things like, "I'm not sure God's really good. I'm not sure God's really faithful. Because I'm in this trial and I'm in this hardship and God hasn't come through for me." Those are difficult situations because their faith is not firm. And then there's those people, those believers, who go through trials and they go through them unflinchingly. They can sail through those things, not because they love them or because they're easy, but because they are so solidly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing causes them to waver. And those kind of people are a joy to be around because they're an encouragement to us. Some of you, I've talked to many of you through your trials and hardships, and so many of you have been like that. You've been so faithful to Christ and so clinging to him and so acknowledging his goodness and his sovereignty that your faith has not wavered one iota, and that encourages me and that encourages our church. That's the kind of faith that pleases Christ. How critical is this kind of faith? Look at verses 11 and 12. This causes Jesus to go off into a little sermon. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How crucial is this faith? This is how crucial it is. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. Your eternity is at stake on the basis of this faith. And so Jesus takes this man's faith, he takes this centurion's confidence in him, and he uses it to teach the fact that this is the kind of faith that leads to heaven, and then there is another kind of lack of faith that leads to hell. So he says in verse 11, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the east and the west. Those are the descriptions of where the Gentiles come from. There will be Gentiles who come from the farthest reaches, from the east to the west, and they're going to be at this heavenly banquet, this great eschatological feast where Abraham's going to be there and Isaac is going to be there and Jacob is going to be there. There's this lavish dinner, and you can picture all of God's people as they were kind of around this table, and they're enjoying this sweet fellowship, and the table is loaded with food. It is speaking of the fact that there is coming a day when there is going to be this great feast. The wedding supper of the Lamb described in Revelation 19. You know what's shocking? Gentiles are going to be there. That's us. It's not just the Jews who are going to be at this, because from the beginning of God's redemptive plan, he has been bringing Gentiles into his kingdom. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, remember it says, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. From the beginning, God has been bringing Gentiles into his kingdom, and when Christ comes, he goes and ministers to Gentiles, and then the church is founded, and where does it go? It eventually goes out to the Gentiles. There's going to be a coming banquet, and the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be there, but don't be surprised by the fact when Jews and Gentiles are together in the same banquet. You say, how do you get there? Faith in Christ. Real, genuine, robust, transforming faith in Christ. That's what puts you at that banquet. But sadly, look at verse 12. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom are the Jews who are certain they're going to be there because of their heritage and because of their blessed and privileged status as God's people. And certainly they were blessed, and certainly they had all the incredible blessings of being God's people. They had the covenants, they had the promises, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, they were given the law, they were given the glory, they were given the temple and all of its promises. Christ came through the Jews. Incredibly blessed people. Here's the problem. They think their physical heritage is going to get them there. And Jesus says absolutely something that's shocking. The people who think they're in are actually out. And they're going to be in hell, where they experience the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. This description of hell that is a place of everlasting hopelessness and excruciating pain and utter anger at God that lasts forever. Don't for one minute think that hell is going to be a party. It is not. And there are people today who say, I can't wait to get there because I can't wait to party with my friends. You have no idea what you're saying. Hell is a place, a real place, where there is eternal torment that never stops. Unspeakable anguish of being separated from God forever and being in utter and absolute distress. And it awaits all those who fail to respond to Christ in faith. This would have been shocking to the ears of the Jews who are sitting there listening. We're not in. Wait, we've got Abraham. We've got the law. We're your people. We're not in. Not if you don't come by faith. So let me just pose the obvious question. Where are you going to be? Because you will either be at the banquet table with all those who have placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ, enjoying sweet fellowship that lasts forever, or you will be in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are no other options. Last, number four, the miraculous healing. Verse 13. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Jesus didn't heal this man's servant simply because he had faith. There are other people who he healed who didn't have faith, but he affirms this man's faith. He says, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." He's calling attention to the faith of this man, this centurion. He is recognizing the fact that this man had the true, genuine faith. And he was gracious to grant the desire of this man's heart. And his servant was healed at that very moment, literally that very hour, literally that very second. Jesus said the words, and the man's healed. Great compassion by Christ. Great faith by the centurion. So, how's your faith? Strong, robust, unwavering, solid? Or is your faith fickle, rising and falling with your circumstances, questioning God when things don't go the way that you want, doubting, getting fearful, getting angry, getting afraid? The kind of faith that saves and the kind of faith that sanctifies is the faith of this man. Unshakable trust in the authority of the Savior. What a great example. It's the kind of people we need to be. Lord, thank you for this man, thank you for his robust confidence in you. Thank you for the fact that he displays for us what kind of faith honors you, what kind of faith pleases you. He illustrates for us the faith that brings a smile to your face. Lord, we confess sometimes our faith is not like this. Often it's weak. Often we're characterized more by unbelief than faith. Sometimes we get our eyes focused on this world and the things in it rather than eternity and the things above it. And so, Lord, grow in us this kind of faith. Make us the kind of people who know you and love you, who are able to say we have complete trust in you no matter what happens, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter what comes our way. May we have this man's faith for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.